1 John chapter 3, if you'd open your Bibles tonight and turn there, would appreciate your prayers for us as we depart on Tuesday for Australia. We are looking forward to it. Been a lot of challenges, not the least of which include Brother Wilhite realizing that the trip is close and all of a sudden being in massive pain because of it, or maybe it was something else, I don't know. But looking forward to being with them and their small group there that the Lord has assembled in the short time that they've been there, enjoying fellowship together next week, and we'll be speaking in their services and spending time with the Wilhites, as well as moving around a lot. We will be traveling quite a bit, 7 different flights, I think all of them somewhere around 6 hours or greater, and so a lot of traveling, a lot of flying, but we're looking forward to that, and trust you'll pray for us. We'll be back in about 2.5 weeks worth of time, and we're looking forward to God blessing the trip. We're going to continue tonight our series in the book of 1 John. We've dealt with over and over again the theme of this book, which is knowing and loving. We're going to talk about the theme of knowing again tonight, and we saw that one of the primary purposes for the epistle that John writes is that we might know that we have eternal life, 1 John 5 and verse 13. And just like if you were judging whether or not a piece of currency, a bill, was indeed genuine versus a counterfeit, there would be certain things that you could look for. There would be certain earmarks. There would be certain tests that you could compare the real thing and the elements of the real thing versus what you have. And if what you have measures up and contains those elements, though they might be beat up, they might be a little tattered, they might be a little bit worn, but if those elements are there, you can be assured that what you have is the true and genuine article. And as we've gone through 1 John, we've hit on a couple of tests that John gives, we could call them that, the tests of 1 John. And these tests help us to know whether or not our salvation, our conversion is truly genuine. In chapter 1 and verse 8, we talked about the test of honesty. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right, there is the test of honesty. If you are a true believer, there was a time in your life, and of course you still believe it today, but there was a specific time in your life when you came to the realization that you were a sinner before God, that you were a wicked rebel in His sight, and because of your sin, that's why Jesus had to come and die, and you needed to accept that His sacrifice for you personally. This is the test of honesty. There is also in chapter 2 and verse 4, there is the test of obedience. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. When we are saved, if we're truly born again, the commandments of God are not grievous to us. They're not a heavy weight. They are the least we can do to somehow express our gratitude to God for all that he's done for us. And that's beside the point that's in addition to the fact that God's commands, we trust Him, we have faith in what He says. God's commands are really what is best for us. A true believer is about and cares deeply about the commandments of God and being obedient to those commands. There's also in chapter 2, in verse 22 and 23, there's the test of belief. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. There is this belief that if you are a genuine Christian, if you're a genuine believer, there's some things about the Lord Jesus Christ that you know to be true, that you believe to be true, that He is indeed the Son of God, that He has within Him the deity of God because He is God Himself. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, and He was manifested for our sin. There's some things that we need to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't believe those things, well, the truth is not in us if we deny that Jesus is the Christ. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Then last week, we dealt with chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7, and I just called this one the test of life. This is the difference between righteousness versus a life of sin. A pattern of righteousness in our life or a life that is a pattern after sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So we see these tests, these marks of a true believer. And we come to another test. It's not a new test necessarily, because John has already dealt with this. If you go back in chapter 2 and verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother and abideth in the light, and he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. What are we talking about? We are talking about tonight the test of love. The test of love. And in verses 10 through 18, John lays out an argument, and we're going to see, sometimes it seems like as you read 1 John, that John kind of is a bit of a random sort of author, that he just kind of grabs things from all over the place and just kind of bounces around. And I hope to show you tonight that that's not necessarily the case. He isn't as logical as far as one thing after another thing after another as maybe someone like the Apostle Paul. But there was a definite point, there was a definite a strategy that he was employing to help us see something that is so crystal clear, especially when we see it laid out the way that he has written it to us. So we'll begin our reading in verse number 10. It's difficult to kind of cut off where this subject ends because it kind of bleeds all the way into the rest of the chapter. But we're just going to read down through 18 and we'll kind of close off our study there tonight and pick up at a later date. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Father, would you help us tonight as we look into your word? Help us to see clearly. Help us to understand what you have inspired and what you have preserved for us to learn today. I pray that there would be some here today who would be encouraged and strengthened by the assurance that you give, by the marks of true conversion. I pray that there may be others that possibly have fooled themselves into believing that everything is okay between them and you, and they've never been saved, they've never been born again. I pray that you would challenge them. And Lord, I pray then you would challenge all of us with our portrayal and our display of the love that is characteristic of our hearts, the work that you've done, but our need to display that, to give it action in the world in which we live. I pray that you would challenge us in the short time we're together and teach us from your word. Help me, I pray, and just connect these thoughts that they may be meaningful and they might cause a change even in our own hearts and lives today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in 1 John 3, in this section from verses 10 through 8, I just have two simple points tonight, and hopefully you can not only understand what John is saying, but make clear application to your life tonight. In verses 10 through 15, or approximately thereabout, we see the fact that love is analyzed. We see love analyzed. John's thesis statement for the argument that he's making is found really in verse 10, and it's as clear can get. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 10 is a transition verse. We talked about the idea of sin and a lifestyle of sin versus righteousness and a lifestyle of righteousness in the previous verses, and he's transitioning from that back to this thought of love. But his thesis statement is literally this: a lack of love is just like a lack of righteousness. A lack of love is plain evidence of a person not belonging to God. And John is a very clear, black and white sort of writer, and he just lays it out. This is a fact. If there is not love in your heart for others, and especially those who are fellow believers, fellow brethren in Christ, if there is not a love in your heart, then there is a problem. And that's even me putting it in a nicer way. John saying that it's not just a problem, it's evidence, if you don't have that love, it's evidence that you do not belong to God. And that's what he's trying to say. He reminds us in verse number 11 of the anthem of love. The anthem of love. In other words, the message, the command. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the old commandment he referred to back in chapter number 2. The old commandment which has now been made new through the person of Jesus Christ, through the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now we have not only the ability to love based on the Holy Spirit being within us, but we have the example of what love is. We'll talk more about that tonight. In the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. We have all those things. It's a new commandment that is as old as it is new, that we should love one another. Now, in the Greek language, there are four different terms for this idea that we call, in our language, love. There is the word, and I probably won't pronounce these right, but you don't need to know them. They won't be on the test, all right? So you're good. You're okay. Basically, we understand how the idea of love is referred to. There's the word eron, or we might closely tie it to kind of the term erotic, although that's not a clear correlation between the two. But that kind of love is just a pure passion. It's blind impulse. And actually, that word is never used in the New Testament, in the idea of that kind of love. The next word, the second word, is the word sturgeon or sturgeon. And that is the natural affection or the natural love, say, between a mother and a child or between family members or a love for country. It's just love that kind of comes naturally. And in the Bible, it's used in a negative sense, talking about the marks of this age, those that do not have natural affection. And twice in the New Testament, it's used in that negative fashion, used to talk about the love that should be natural doesn't even exist. And so that's used a couple times. The third Greek word that's used to refer to love is phileon or phileo, as some of you might be familiar with it. And that's the idea of friendship, fondness, affection, liking something. Now, that thing might be good or it might be bad, but it's just having a preference. Hey, I like to be around that person. I prefer the personality of that person, or that person makes me feel good, or we just have a natural bond and friendship and fondness for each other. But the fourth word is the word that we find here in the passage today, and that is agapen or agape love. And this is the purest form of love. It is never used in the New Testament. It's never used in a negative sense. It's never used to talk about loving something that maybe should not be loved. It's the purest form of love. It's the kind of love that God bestows upon us. It's used 320 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. But this is the kind of love that we are being challenged with. This is the love of God for us. And this is the message, verse 11. This is the message that you've heard all the way back in the beginning. This is going all the way back to the law in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the message that we should love one another. In order to help us understand exactly what that means, John uses a technique of showing us the opposite. And that's exactly what he does in verse number 12, and he shows us the antithesis of love. Verse 12, he says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." So to help us understand what this means, John gives us the opposite of love, and that is the hatred we find in the person of Cain. Go ahead and hold your place here. Let's flip back to the book of Genesis. This is what John is referring to in talking about Cain. I know this is familiar to most of us, but it helps us to go back and see it again for ourselves. There's some things that sometimes we generalize or we pass over that are important to understanding the narrative and the story. Genesis chapter 4, in verse number 3, this was after the fall of man and after the promise of God to send a deliverer. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And in the process of time, verse number 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now we assume that somewhere along the line that God had made it clear what an acceptable offering was to him. An offering that would picture the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood sacrifice that he would provide. However, it's possible that maybe that wasn't the case. It wasn't 100% crystal clear in Cain's mind. We do know this, that because of God's respect towards Abel's offering and versus Cain's offering, it had an impact on Cain and his outlook on life. In verse number 5, it says, "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" This was God coming to Cain and giving him a second chance. Giving him like, okay, you know what you need to do, and I'm going to clarify what you need to do in case you don't know what you need to do. And you have a choice to make here, Cain. You have a specific choice to make regarding your offering. Verse 7, "If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted?" Cain, if you're willing to worship me in the way that I have designed, the way that I require, will you not be accepted? And the obvious answer to that is God is saying, yes, I will. I will accept you if you come to me in the right way. So it's open to you, Cain. You can right this wrong rather quickly. He continues on, "If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." The other choice is you cling to what you want to do, what you think is right, in rebellion against me. But notice the promise here. Sometimes we pass over this, the promise that God makes to Cain. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." God promises a position to Cain if he is willing to follow God's directive. God said, if you do what I'm asking you to do, there's going to be a reward because of that. Unfortunately, verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel." He didn't respond to the offer of God. He went about his business. He talked with Abel, his brother, "and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." Now, John reveals to us the motive of heart that was at play, and that was the idea of hatred. That Cain actually had an animosity towards his brother and caused him to lash out in this sort of way. So back in our text in verse number 12, John says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother." Cain, here John indicates for us that Cain proved himself to be a child of the devil, or he proved himself to be of that wicked one. And because of his condition, because of what was true in his heart, it produced an action. It evidenced itself in an action, and that was the murder of his brother Abel. The reason for this action is found there in verse number 12. The reason is that Cain's works were evil. Cain bitterly clung to his own way, over God's way, even after God had given him another chance. Cain chose rebellion over submission, and in turn, that produced in his heart an unrighteous envy, because now there was a clear contrast between him, what he was doing, the path that he was choosing, and the path that Abel had chose. Now, did Abel do any wrong to Cain? None whatsoever. In fact, I'm not even sure. It's not real clear to us. I'm not even sure if Abel knew that there was anything against him, that Cain had anything against him. Now, perhaps he could look and say, wow, he's upset. I don't know about what, but he's upset about something. Perhaps he pieced it together. Perhaps he didn't. The point was, there's this clear contrast, and that rebellion, choosing rebellion over submission, produced that unrighteous envy. Cain looking at Abel and thinking, he doesn't deserve that. I deserve that. God accepted him, and God didn't accept me, and God should have accepted me. And there's this unrighteous envy in his heart, an unrighteous hatred, and that in turn was the garden, the seedbed, where murder could spring up. And whether it was premeditated or not, whether he planned it or not, the hatred was there, hatred that grew out of envy, and it wasn't long until he acted upon that envy that was in his heart. He acted on the hatred which led to murder. But what was the underlying problem? I've said this before, and this helps me so often. We kind of put biblical characters into boxes. All right, and we go through and read our Bibles, and we put, you know, the good people in the good box and the bad people in the bad box, and we just say, oh, the bad people did what the bad people do because they're bad people. And the good people did what they did because they're good people. All right, and we just kind of, it's easier to view. But when we step back and think, wait a minute, what was the motivation? What was really going on? Especially when we look at the quote-unquote villains of the Bible, we find that we might have more in common with them than we might like to admit. What was the underlying problem? Well, the underlying problem was that Cain hated Abel along with his righteous behavior. And the reason why he hated Abel is because Cain loved himself. He loved his own way. My way is right. Now, God tried to very patiently and in great long suffering try to bring Cain along. But he clung to that thought. No, my way is right. God, you're wrong. My way ought to be accepted. Okay, it's all about him. The antithesis of love, and I think this is what John is pointing out, the opposite of love in the action of Cain, the opposite of love is loving yourself. The antithesis of loving others is loving self. In our natural and unregenerate state, we are motivated by self-love. Just think about when you were lost, when you did, outside of Christ, when you didn't know Christ, I mean, why did you do the things that you did? Because you liked them, because they produced good results for you, because, you know, it made things easy for you. It's all based on our decision-making paradigm is all based upon self-love. We're motivated by a love of self. We're energized by a love of self. When we can do something that pleases ourself, that is just the natural state in which we live. This is the state we find Cain here. The love of self becomes, and was in this specific case, becomes our security blanket, if you will. A security blanket of darkness that we wrap ourselves in. And as long as we're clinging to that darkness, we hate any sort of light that dispels the darkness that we hold. The devil is the god of this world. The world loves darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And as a result, they will reject, they will hate any light that attempts to dispel the darkness that it hides in. This should not surprise us. And that's why verse 13 is there. It almost seems like an afterthought. But John just points out, hey, this should not surprise us. Abel had done Cain no wrong. The only thing that Abel did was he did what was right. He did what God required of him. He was righteous. And Cain, his works were evil. He did that which was wrong. That was the problem. So don't be surprised. Don't marvel. Don't wonder like, whoa, I've never seen that before. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Darkness will flee the presence of light. It does not like to be exposed. Because of the choices that Abel made, the righteous choices that he made, the darkness that Cain had in his heart was exposed. He didn't like that. That produced a hatred that soon grew very quickly into an action, the action of murder. This is the antithesis of love, the opposite of love, the opposite of love being, I love myself and I don't want to be disturbed in any sort of way. I want what I want. I want to be comfortable in the things that I want. And I don't want any sort of disturbance. I don't want any sort of light coming in and exposing the way that I am living, because I want to live the way I want to live. All of us, deep down inside, that is the way that we are. That is our old man. That is our old nature. But then he continues on in verse number 14, and we find something here about the assurance of love. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Notice he says, we know. In other words, we see, we understand, we're assured of something. What are we assured of? Well, in a positive sense, we're assured that we have passed from, we've made the transition from death to life when we see love towards the brethren in our hearts. We can be assured that that transition has actually taken place. Now, these tests that John gives, and sometimes people get this wrong idea. Are you preaching and trying to get people to doubt your salvation? Is John giving us these tests in order to get people to doubt their salvation? No. Actually, these tests are created not to make you doubt your salvation. Rather, they're given to us for our own examination, examining our lives, and so that we can recognize the works of God and thereby be encouraged, be lifted up with assurance that I see the handiwork of God. I see the marks of God. And in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Amen. If you can look within your heart and see a love for fellow believers, if you can look in your heart and see that God is birthing a heart of love for other people, a desire to love other people, you can be assured tonight. It can give you encouragement. It can give you assurance that you indeed belong to God. If you desire to be around the people of God, you desire the good of the people of God, you desire to associate with them and to show love towards them, that is a marker, that is an indication that you truly indeed belong to the Lord, that you are saved. If you want nothing else, and you're here against your will, and you're kind of dragged into church by other motives and other means, there might be a problem. There might be an issue. So he says the assurance of love in the positive sense is that we know that we've passed from death to life when we see love towards the brethren in our hearts. But in a negative sense, in verse 14, he says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. In a negative sense, John is saying that a lack of love is equal to abiding in death, living and dwelling in death. And of course, a characteristic of a child of God is living in and abiding in life, not death. And so a lack of love is abiding in death. Hatred is the same as murder. He connects those two things together, which equals or which means that there is no eternal life. I'm sure as John wrote this, especially verse number 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. I'm sure there was a part of his mind that went back to him as the young disciple standing there with the other disciples listening to Jesus as he preached that famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by then of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, or the idea, the meaning of that term, raka, it's defined for us later on the verse, but that term literally meant calling someone an empty-headed fool. You say that in a malicious sort of way, calling someone an empty-headed fool, you're in danger of the council. You've heard that, but I'm saying to you that whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus himself took this idea of hatred and even one step further up, the idea of being angry with someone without a cause. And I always like that phrase because we always feel like, well, I have a cause. Really? Well, what if we just kind of clarified that just a little bit? Whosoever's angry with his brother without a, you know, righteous cause. If you're angry with your brother with a selfish cause. Remember we said the antithesis of love, the opposite of love is self-love? So when we're angry with someone because of ourselves and how we have been treated, versus a righteous anger, which is one of how God has been treated because of the way he deserves to be treated, which, by the way, is very difficult for us human beings to even get close to, all right? So don't even try. In fact, we're kind of told that. All right? Don't even bother trying. That's God's realm. We as fallen human beings have a very hard time existing there. But Jesus equates these things. See, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger and hatred are equal to murder. And harboring hatred in your heart has the idea of it equates to serial heart murder. It's not just a one-time action or a one-time sin. Harboring hatred and having hatred in your heart is serial heart murder. It's murder over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. This perpetual sin and the refusal to relinquish it literally excludes a person from receiving salvation and eternal life. That's what he says in verse 15. Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, let me just throw in a little something to clarify that. You might read that and say, well, does that mean that someone who has committed murder is excluded from salvation? You know, someone who sits maybe in prison and they've been convicted and they're serving a sentence and they ask you, is there any hope for me? Is there forgiveness? There is. There is. Here's the difference. The difference is if that person is willing to repent, to relinquish, to turn away from that act of murder. Person who has hatred in their heart, they're just continually doing it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And what did John say about someone who committeth sin, who lives a lifestyle of sin? He that committeth sin, verse number 8, chapter 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So we see the assurance of love here. We also see in verse 16, this kind of bleeds over these two points, so there's a little bit of a crossover here. But verse 16, we also see the application of love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here we find the opposite. So John has told us, here is what love is not. Now let me show you and give you a window, a picture into what love actually is. The polar opposite. What is the opposite? Well, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ that drives, that is the motivation for the idea of self-sacrifice for the good of others. Is that not what Christ did for us? That he laid down his life? That he sacrificed his life for us? That is what true love is. Love is not self-serving. True love is not self-love, where we love someone for what they give to us or what they do for us or how they make us feel. But true love is rather a self-sacrifice. A sacrifice of our own good for the good of someone else. Now let me show you, give you a different picture of exactly what John is saying, and we'll take a moment to evaluate this. So, Brother Snow, I made a chart, a diagram for you. He loves spreadsheets, so here's your spreadsheet. John has given us the contrast. The diabolical, the children of the devil, and the divine, the children of God. Here is the contrast. Those that are the children of the devil, let's see if this will work, are defined by this characteristic. They're defined by hatred. right? That hatred comes from the devil himself because they are the children of the devil. That idea of hatred is exemplified by the person of Cain. Cain, that attitude of hatred produced murder in Cain's life, and it proved, it was evidence that he existed in death. That he was not righteous, that he was separated from God, that he was of that wicked one, as verse 12 says. But what about the children of God? Well, they're defined by something different than hatred. They're defined by love. Where does that love come from? We mentioned this last week, that just like our righteousness does not come from us, our love comes from God. The source of our love is our connection, our relationship with God himself. It's exemplified not by Cain, but by the person of Christ. All right, let's see. There we go. Now let's skip three forward. All right, we filled it all in for you. What does that love produce in us? Well, just like in Christ, it produced self-sacrifice. It ought to produce self-sacrifice enough in us, and it's an evidence of the possession of real life. So we have two contrasts, two different tracks, if you will. It's good for us just to take a moment and reflect. Which one defines my life? Which side am I on? Which track am I on? What defines me? If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be saved, you ought to see a pattern. Not that it's always perfect. Just like we use that picture of counterfeit versus genuine money. Sometimes there's some tatters. There's some marks. It's a little beat up or it's a little bit faded. But you're going to see the marks. They're going to be there. Where are you tonight? This is one of the reasons why John has written this to us. To expose this difference. To expose the fact that there are those that might say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but in their hearts, there's no love for the brethren. They just look around and maybe they don't express it, but within, they detest anything and everything. And all the displays of religion just like, oh, causes an annoyance and an aggravation of heart. John's exposing that. But for those of us who believe, he's also saying this is what God is doing in our hearts. God is working. He is producing from himself. He is producing a love of others. He is producing, get this, he is producing in each of us the same kind of love that he displayed for us. That's mind-boggling. That's surprising, isn't it? The same kind of love. That's what God is doing in our hearts. And when we see that, when we realize that, that's encouraging. Now we have that assurance. We're encouraged that we indeed know that we have eternal life. Amen. So that is love analyzed. But let's look at one more thing tonight, because I think this will help us. And we find this kind of in verse 16. It's a transition verse there through verse 18. We see something about love perceived. Hereby perceive we the love of God. We've seen the need for love to be present. If love is not present in your heart, if there is no love for others, if there is no love, especially for the brethren, all right, there's a problem with your profession. So we've seen about the need for love to be present, but it really needs to go one step further. Love doesn't only need to be present, it needs to be perceived. That's that word perceive there in verse number 16. It means to learn or to come to know or to understand. We learn, we come to know, we understand a little bit of God's love for us. How do we know that? How do we understand that? We look to Christ. We look to the action that God took. For perception of love to take place, there must be an action. There must be some sort of portrayal of love. And God not only has love in his heart for us, but he went that extra step. He completed that love by portraying it, by demonstrating it to us, and thereby we can look at it and we can perceive, we can understand, we can come to know how much God loves us. You take away Christ and what he did, and how difficult is it then to perceive, to understand, to know the love of God? We see in verse 16, and we've kind of talked about it already, God's action. What lengths did God go to portray his love for us? In chapter 4, verse 9, John writes about it this way, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." What is God's action? What is God's portrayal? He laid down his life for us. Then what is our action? What is our portrayal? Well, we're to demonstrate the same love for others that God demonstrated for us. The love that's in our hearts, we must give action to. We must be very purposeful in portraying that love so that other people can perceive the love that God has worked in our hearts. It's not enough for it to be within. It must be acted out. It must be without. That is our action. But notice specifically our application. And he talks about this in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 is interesting. It's kind of a repetition of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7, a similar illustration being given. And the illustration is this. It's in the form of a question. "Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That's a good question. You know, it's easy for us to dramatize love in our minds. We were joking around about this in Sunday school this morning, all right? Especially men, we like to think of ourselves as the superhero, you know, of our own story. The knight in shining armor rescuing fair maidens from the jaws of death. We like to be the hero. And ladies, if you're married, all right, you're married to a man who likes to be the hero. So once in a while, it's good for you. It's good for your marriage for you to kind of let him be the hero. Yeah, you could do all those things yourself. But if you kind of just step back, "Oh, honey, I need you. I can't do this without you," it'll go a long way. So there's some free marriage advice. It'll work for you. But we kind of dramatize. You know, if I had the chance, I would step in front of that speeding truck and save the small child from death. I would do that. I would step in some emergency or some dramatic experience. And so sometimes you see the men, and I'm giving away all of our secrets here, but sometimes you'll see the men, you know, when something happens, they kind of, you know, build it up into this big sort of dangerous situation just so we can step in and be the hero. "Oh, this is bad. This is terrible. Hey, you got a flat tire beside the road. Oh, this is dangerous. Stay away. You could die. I'll take care of this." We like to think of love in that sort of way. "Oh, yes. I love my sweetheart, and I would slay the dragon for her." So we relegate love to some sort of extraordinary need, some sort of huge crisis that we're going to rush in and fulfill. We're going to meet the need, and we're just sitting around waiting for it to happen. "I'm training, you know, as a dragon slayer, because one day it's going to come, and I'm going to rescue my fair maiden and my family, because, you know, I portray true love." But you know what? In verse 17, we find a bit more of a practical viewpoint on love. Because real love is practical sacrifice. It's the little things. Amen. It's the nitty-gritty. We were picking on the men, so I'll continue, all right? But think about this. There's a whole lot of men who in their minds are willing to stand between their family and a gun. A whole lot of men that in their mind, "Oh, I love my family. I would protect them." Yet, they're not willing to sacrifice their career, their job, their business, to show actual love to their family in day to day. I'm going to be the hero. I'm going to show love. I'm going to lay down my life. Okay, how about today? How about for the little need that you see? He says, whoso hath this world's good. Now think about this. As 21st century Americans, how much of this world's good do we have? Honestly, think about that. We have more of this world's good in this country, in this place. We have more of it than any generation that has gone on before. We have more than anybody. How are we using the resources, this world's good that we have, how are we using those things to show love to others? I fear many times we're kind of just stockpiling, waiting for the big crisis, waiting for the huge need that we can jump in and fulfill, but yet missing all of the little things. How dwelleth the love of God in us if we're not willing to portray the love that is in our hearts? Verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The application of our love is not just word. It's not just tongue. I was pondering the difference. Wonder why he used those two different words. I don't know if this is it necessarily, but it's not just talking about loving people. That's in word. And it's not just using flowery language to express the depth of our love for someone. Not just those two things, but expressing our love, not with our mouths, but with what we do. And doing it not in some sort of put-on, fakery, flattery, but in doing something and truly meaning it from the heart. Not just because maybe our arm gets twisted behind us a little bit. Not just because it makes us look good. Not just because it might bring praise and honor to ourselves. But are we taking the love that's in our heart and putting it into deed, into action, out of true sincerity? So tonight, as we consider these two things, love analyzed and love perceived, do you love the brethren tonight? As you look at your life, is there evidence of loving others and specifically and ultimately loving those that belong to Christ? Do you see that in your life? Is there evidence of that in your life? If that is, that indicates, so that's a good indication, it's a good marker of whether or not you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good marker whether or not you are truly saved. But then, we ought just to stop there with the assurance that, oh yes, I see that in my heart and in my life. I know I'm saved. But then, are you taking that next step and portraying that love towards others? Now, this is a really practical, down-to-earth question. And we're just going to take some time to ponder it tonight as we kind of draw the message to a close and draw the service to a close tonight. We won't have an invitation, but this is a difficult question. And this is one that we ought to think about. We ought to seek God's direction in. God, how do you want me to use what you have given me in order to love others? A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Roland displayed or laid out for us an ultimate way that we can do that, and that is whether or not we're willing to go with the gospel, to take what we have been given and out of a heart of love and true concern, sharing that with others. That is a way we can do that. But then even on a practical level, with the world's good that we have. Because if we truly belong to Christ, there will be, as he says in verse 17, there will be there'll be bowels of compassion. Of course, that term is used in the Bible to refer to that deepest part of us, the deepest seat of emotion, that we're moved with compassion, and then not only moved internally, but then moved to do something, to put action. What practical step can we take? And I'm thinking of this week. Think about the next few days that you are going to live. Now, I know we are not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know exactly what's going to happen, but you probably have in your mind, this is how my week is going to look. These are the things I'm going to do. But what practical step could you take to show love to someone? To show love towards your brethren? I fear many times that God has worked that love in our hearts. We know that it's there. We perceive that it's there. But we're so busy kind of doing our own thing. I'm busy with my life. I'm busy with the things that I have to do. And granted, there's a lot of things that we have to do. There's a lot of responsibilities. But we have to be very careful that we don't become so focused, blinded by all the stuff that we need to do, that we forget to, as John says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's not just when they're about to get run over by a speeding train. But that's in the little things. That's in the nitty-gritty. That's in the card. That's in the gift. That's in the question of concern. That's in the text message that says, I'm praying for you. That's in, and we could go on and on, practically speaking. But I don't want to play the Holy Spirit tonight in your heart, but just think about, and we should do this tonight, just take some time to write down, record somehow, whether it's in your notes or jot yourself a note or leave yourself a note on your phone, but what practical step could I take to show love to someone, to show love towards the brethren? What step could I take to take what God has put within and display it on the outside? Let's just think for a few moments. We'll have it quiet, and I'll give you a chance to write some things down. You won't have to share it with anybody. Just keep it between you and the Lord, but use it as an opportunity to write down some ideas. Not that you're saying, I'm going to do all these, but what sort of things could I do? What sort of actions could I take? I'll give you a minute to, or a couple minutes to think about that and ask the Lord to direct you. What God, what are some things that you might want me to do this week?